I don't know if you know this, but I love coffee. My wife, as beautiful and loving and amazing as she is, misunderstands my love for coffee for addiction. It's not that I need to have coffee. It's just that it's a liquid hug for my brain. And if I don't have it, I lose all my people skills. I need my morning cup of coffee to get me through to my mid-morning cup of coffee. But it's not an addiction. It's an enthusiasm. So much so that little over a year ago, when I got the Rona, it actually hit me fairly hard. Like my body hurt all over. Like it legitimately felt like I called Mike Tyson a sissy lala, and like every bit of my body was felt bruised and broken on the inside and out. But one thing did not happen to me is that I didn't lose my sense of taste at all or smell. I had a friend of mine, conversely, who basically got nothing more than a sniffle in terms of her physical symptoms, but she lost her sense of taste and smell for like a month. In comparison, I would rather have my experience than hers. You know why? Coffee. Like I can't imagine having a warm cup of liquid nectar given by God and not being able to taste it. Like, I'm not joking. I have a Keurig. I have an espresso machine because my big brother loves me. I have a French press. I have an AeroPress. Like, I have a cold brew maker. I love my coffee, and I would rather feel broken and bruised and to be able to taste that sweet nectar from heaven than, like, hold it in my hand and feel just fine and not being able to experience it at all. In Philippians, God is called the God of peace. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul calls God the Lord or the Master of peace. In our text this morning, Jesus, in addition to Mighty God, Everlasting Father, is called the Prince of Peace. Jesus said to his people, and he says to you and to me in John chapter 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Still, there are those who might hear these promises and these descriptions of God and feel like, I have God in my life. I've given my life to Jesus, and I know that my body is the temple of his presence. I know that I know that I know that I believe in Jesus and that my life is his, and yet I don't have peace. I know that when I have him, I have peace within my grasp, but I just can't taste it. The experience of peace remains elusive to me. Have you ever felt that way? We as a people can go through situations, go through circumstances, much like Rakeen and Anaya, who, as a father of three, I can't imagine what it's like to look down the barrel of every parent's worst nightmare and to find peace in all of that. For some of us, that seems like a foreign concept, but Rock and Anaya stand as those that can give testimony to the truth that Jesus does bring peace even in the most gut-wrenching circumstances. that the peace of God is not about a moment of solace. It's not about a sense of ease. It's not just in perfect relationships, in perfect circumstances. That the peace of God is a state of being that you can have, much like joy and hope, no matter what your circumstances are, no matter what you feel, and no matter what's happening in the world around you. The thing is that we misunderstand the truth of peace until Jesus came. The advent of Jesus not only shows us what real hope is and what real joy is, it also shows us the path to peace, the way of peace, and the fact that peace can really only be found in Jesus, in his presence, and in his way. That's the message this morning, the advent of peace. And this is what we're told in Isaiah chapter 9, starting at verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would meet us here in this moment, that you would help us to understand the truth of your word, that we would be those that can stand in testimony along with Rakin and Anaya, that you truly are the God of peace, the Lord of peace, the Prince of peace, and we have peace in you. Let these truths resonate in our own hearts and minds and be lived out in our life from now until forever. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Outside of the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, this is probably a text that we recognize most as one of the most popular texts used during the Christmas season. It is for sure one of the most familiar messianic prophecies in all of the Bible in terms of, you know, ones that we are familiar with. As we mentioned last week, at this point, Israel was a mess. So when they're getting this message from God through Isaiah, it is one that was meant to bring them hope in light of very tough circumstances. See, what we had been hearing up until this point is that Israel was about to be in a world of hurt as a result of their own rebellion against God, as a result of their sin and their idolatry and their refusal to do life God's way. God has just told them, you guys better get yourselves ready. Get buckled in because the Assyrians are coming. And when they do, they're going to wipe out all of the north. And it's going to feel like darkness. And what we would come to find out is that it would feel like darkness for a long, long time. And it wasn't until Messiah came that he came into that darkness, and it was like somebody turned on the light, the Bible tells us. And as God is always faithful to do, anytime he tells his people about judgment that is coming, he always gives them a sense of hope to hold on to, even in the face of judgment. So here in Isaiah chapter 9, what God is doing is he's saying, hey, look, even though the Assyrians are coming, hold on to me, because Messiah is coming. There will be a time where he walks into the darkness, somebody turns on the light, and when he does, there will be joy. And we've looked at those the last couple of weeks. But even in the midst of all that hope and coming joy that God was pointing his people to, here he's letting them know that they can have peace in him because Messiah is all about peace. The overarching theme of this prophecy is that Messiah is coming, and in his advent, peace comes with him. Look at verse 6. He's called the Prince of Peace. Look at the way it describes his kingdom. It says that the government, rulership, will be upon his shoulders. And his rulership is defined by peace. Everything about him is peace-inducing. As he comes into the life, he brings peace. The word used for peace here is the Hebrew word shalom. But shalom to the Jewish mind is more than just a word. For them, it was a true state of being. See, the root of that word shalom means completion, wholeness, perfection. It gives the idea of just absolute completeness in everything. So shalom was like a state where everything in your life felt whole and complete. But not just in moments, but in totality. And not just in areas, but in every area, you just felt that overwhelming sense of perfection, wholeness, and completeness in God. And that was shalom. The idea of shalom meant much to the Hebrew people as a result of its meaning. For them, it was so much on the forefront of their mind that it was at the beginning and end of every conversation and interaction. Whether it be in a letter or in personal conversation, they would start and end with shalom. They didn't have hi and bye, they had shalom. Peace be unto you. And their response would be, and unto you be peace. Shalom to you. Unto you, shalom. Everything was about shalom. It was a cornerstone for Jewish existence, something that they continually sought after. They looked at the scriptures as being the way of shalom. They looked at God as being the one that defines shalom. So they, as a people, were so focused on peace, so focused on God's shalom, so understanding that God's way leads to shalom. It boggles the mind on how they could live in that state apart from it. See, they focused on peace, but peace wasn't always their experience because they wanted to do things their way. See, much like the Jews, we can relate, right? Because we recognize, especially as believers, that peace is found in God. He defines what peace is, and his ways are the ways of peace. And yet we are a people that are constantly looking for peace apart from him, not peace in him. We can be in a situation where we're broken and messed up and things feel like it's falling apart, and we can have somebody speaking into our life saying, let's pray that even in this, God will bring you peace. And you're like, yeah, I get it. God brings peace, but that doesn't fix how I feel right now. And what we say in that moment is we want peace our way. We want peace defined how we want to define it, where we don't feel any pain, where there's no worry in our life. But we don't want to find peace in Jesus. We want peace in our circumstances. We want peace in our feelings. We want peace in what we think will make us happy. And so we're in constant pursuit of other things. Our own idolatrous things. And then we wonder, where is God's peace at? Israel found themselves in that state where they were constantly searching for God's peace and yet not fully experiencing it because they were focused and determined to do everything their own way and find their peace in their own process. And here, God tells them, yeah, it's going to get dark and it's going to be rough, but the Prince of Peace is coming. the Prince of Shalom. And he helps us to understand that the path to Jesus is the path of peace. I love the way Paul the Apostle puts it. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, he says, he himself is our peace. That our peace isn't about circumstance or situation. It's not about relationships and connection. Our peace is defined by Jesus and our connection to him. He is in himself our peace. Because when things are right with him and when we are connected to him, when we have him, everything else falls into place. It all falls under its proper perspective. He himself is our peace. Leave a marker here. Turn with me to Zechariah. Or excuse me, Zechariah, the Gospel of Luke. We're going to talk about Zechariah. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. You'll remember that before the angel of God spoke to Mary and said, you're going to have a baby boy even as a virgin, that he first showed up and he spoke to Zechariah. Zechariah is a priest of God. He served in the temple. And he said to him, he's like, hey man, I know you and the missus are getting up there in some years. And I know you guys haven't had a baby to this point. But even in your advanced stage in life, you're about to have a baby. And you're going to call him John. You know it. The man that we would know would become John the Baptist, the one that Jesus said is the greatest human to ever live. He said, John is coming. You're going to name him John. And when little baby John was born, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he prophesied over John's life. And this is what he said to him in Luke chapter 1, verse 76. Luke chapter 1, verse 76. He said to him, and you, child, little baby John, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Sound familiar? To guide our feet into the way of peace. See, what Zechariah says to little baby John is he's like, hey, baby boy, you are going to be a prophet of the Most High God. And that Most High God is the Lord, and you are going to make the way for him. See, when he says that, he's telling him, you are going to make a way to Jesus for the people. You're going to show the people the path to Jesus. And when you show them the way to Jesus, you're going to help them understand that they can have what Jesus came to bring them, like salvation, which comes by the remission of their sins. And he said, when you lead them to Jesus, you lead them in the light, like a nightlight, like a flashlight. You guide them through the darkness, and you lead them in the way of peace when you lead them to Jesus. See, even though this is something that we all understand theologically, I think on a practical level, we forget this sometimes. When peace feels elusive to us and we look at God like, where is your peace? Jesus is like, I'm right here. Don't you understand that coming to me is coming to peace? Peace is found in me. Everything about Jesus helps us to understand that he really is the central focus of our peace. And in Isaiah chapter 9, as God speaks about the characteristics of Messiah, he helps us to understand why he in himself embodies peace. Go back to the prophecy spoken by Isaiah and look again at what it says. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. The word prince in the Hebrew means more than the son of a king. As a matter of fact, it is more of an idea of position. Depending on the context, that word can be translated as captain, commander, ruler, and it's in that kind of a context that is spoken of Jesus as it connects him to peace, that he is the ruler of peace, that he is the captain of peace, that everything about him leads us to peace and that he fights for our peace. He is truly the ruler of shalom. Now look at the descriptions given to us about him. He is wonderful, he is counselor. Now, depending on the translation that you have in front of you, it either reads as two words or one phrase. He is either the wonderful counselor or he is wonderful and he is counselor. Now, the reason why is because, well, they didn't really use commas when this was originally written. So we don't know if these are two different descriptors or one, like, powerful one. Is he wonderful and counselor, or is he a wonderful counselor? I would submit to you, yes. That it doesn't matter, because you can individualize them or you can put it together and it's still the same. He is wonderful. That word gives the idea of being full of wonder. He is amazing. He is awe-inspiring. If you haven't been amazed by Jesus, you haven't seen him. I've seen some incredible sights in this world. I've seen waterfalls, I've seen sunsets, seen canyons and mountains, oceans. And it's crazy to think that there can really be some breathtaking sights in this world and places that are so amazing that just cause you to sit back and just be silent, trying to soak it all in and to understand that this is a fallen world. That because of our sin, because of our fallenness, we have broken the world around us, not just as a people, but the world itself. And still, as broken as our world is, there is still the things that God made that are so beautiful that it can't help but blow my mind to think about what this place looked like before we went and messed it up. Right? It's kind of like when I walk into my kids' room and I see what they did, and I almost can't remember what it was like when it looked clean and organized, like when my wife and I went in there and kind of put it all together and we set it all up and we made this room so much that it's like I wanted to take a picture and put it on man Pinterest. Like, I don't do girl Pinterest, but I was like, there's got to be a Pinterest for men, and I think this looks cool. Like, this is a cool boys' room, and I wanted to put it up there, but I can't remember what it looks like because my boys, like, have wrecked their room in an infinite way. Like, how did this place look before we went and messed it all up? Like, as amazing as it is, it was more amazing. It was amazinger. He creates amazing things because he is an amazing God. He is in himself wonderful, awe-inducing, awe-inspiring, and amazing. And his counsel is as amazing as he is. We get it twisted sometimes. How foolish are we to reject God's way, like he doesn't know what he's talking about? Or that his word, it has passed its expiration. Like, that is the old way. That's the old way of thinking. We live in modern times. We are a progressive world, and we think progressively. As though, like, God's way is out of date. God's way can't be out of date because he created it all. He tells us how this thing goes, and we prove ourselves both ignorant and foolish to say to God, yeah, I don't know about that. I love the way that Paul talks about it. In 1 Corinthians, he talks about how God's wisdom and God's strength is far better than anything of our own making, and he phrases it this way. He says, for the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In other words, what he's saying is, he's like, whether you're Jew or Gentile, like, they get it all twisted because they're looking for truth apart from Jesus. One's looking for signs and wonders. The other is looking for a philosophy and a mindset that they can wrap their minds around. Both of them are looking for proofs of truth apart from Jesus. And I'm going to tell you that it's in Jesus that you have all power, and Jesus you have all wisdom. He said, on his worst day, he is wiser than men and he is stronger than men. On his worst day, he is greater and has more understanding than the entirety of all of mankind multiplied by infinity. And check it out. He doesn't have bad days. So how are we going to look to him and be like, yeah, I don't know about that? But both in his amazing greatness in himself and in his word and in his truth and in his ways, we see that it is truly the path to peace. Just look at the Sermon on the Mount. Have you ever spent some time in the Sermon on the Mount and you look at all the things that Jesus has to say? He gets up and he's like, hey, if you guys want to follow me, this is what it looks like. And he maps out how to do life, from everything from how we seek God to how we interact with each other. From acts of kindness and service to marriage and everything else in the middle. Like, you could study a Sermon on the Mount from now until glory and have all you need to know about how to do life. And everything that Jesus says is so contrary to our own human nature. It's the opposite of what we want to do. He said, when you do acts of kindness, don't tell nobody about it. But then how am I going to get my brownie points? It's okay to look as long as you don't touch. Jesus is like, pump the brakes, man. Because if you look, you've already committed adultery in your heart. I hate that guy. That's a step towards murder, man. Yeah, but people treat me wrong. Yeah, well, treat them right. Let's talk about your heart. It's like, it's not about your actions. It's about your heart. It's what's going on in the inside. So much of everything that Jesus tells us, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, is so contrary to our own human understanding that it shows us how little we understand on our own. But then when you look and see what he says, you're like, oh yeah, that makes way more sense. That is truly the pathway to peace. When you see it through his eyes and you understand it as his truth, you understand that is genuinely the pathway to peace. And I love how James puts it. Not Pastor James, I'm talking about James, the half-brother of Jesus. He says in James 3:1, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. I love that he says it's first pure and it's peaceable. Pure being perfect. It's perfect and it induces peace. And I love that James is the one that said it. Because if you haven't read the Gospels, you wouldn't know that James, being a half-brother of Jesus, along with Jude and along with the other brothers and sisters of Jesus, the natural-born children of the marriage between Joseph and Mary, you wouldn't know that they didn't really put a lot of stock in Jesus. They were like, I don't understand who you think you are, but I think you're a little full of yourself. They had a hard time with the things that he said and the things that he did, the Bible tells us, the Gospels tell us. And yet something happened. I don't know if it was the crucifixion and the resurrection or what, but something happened and James got it. And he's like, oh yeah, I didn't see it before. But the wisdom of God, yeah, that's a thing. And God knows what he's doing, and it's pure, and it brings peace. I think he's a good guy to listen to. That we need to get it in our minds that, yes, he is wonderful, all-inducing, awe-inducing, and he is counselor, and his way is the way of wisdom. And in his greatness and in his wisdom is the pathway to peace. If we would just recognize it, that his way is as amazing as he is. And he is mighty God. When this word mighty is used in the Hebrew, it is generally connected to men. And when it's connected to men, it gives the idea of the apex of their own greatness, the height of their abilities and power. It's the way that we would speak of like an athlete. At their greatest, at the apex of their greatness. Just when they can do the things that they do and they win the way that they win and they perform the way that they perform in the height of their powers, that's what this word mighty means. And it was usually at this time connected to a warrior. Like a guy that was just like super yoked, like an Avenger, just ready to run into the joint and, you know, mop people up and just show why they're so great. In connection to God, it's helping us to understand that he is all powerful. There's no one greater, no one can compare, and he is always at the height of greatness. There is no downside to his career. There is no ascension. He has been and always will be at the top of his game. Can't no one stop him. Can't no one do anything to restrict him. And he can do whatever he wants. If you're still in Luke or have a connection to Luke, back it up a little bit to when the angel has this conversation with Mary. He actually talks about Elizabeth and John in a way to prove a point to Mary that I think is amazing. In Luke chapter 1, we'll start at verse 30, where the angel says this to Mary. He says, then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? I am a virgin. I can't have a baby that way. I don't know how biology works in heaven, but here, I can't make a baby that way. And the angel answered, and he said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. I love the way that the angel does this. He's like, hey, look, I know that you're a virgin, but the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. The way it's written in the Greek is that he will envelop you. He will bring you into the perfection of his presence. And there he will put God in your womb. And if that blows your mind and you don't understand how that works, let me give you an example that God can do anything. He's like, just think about your relative, Elizabeth. You know, your second cousin on your auntie's side, twice removed. Like, your relative, Elizabeth, she is old. Like, old, old. And in her life, she has been barren. She's 6 months pregnant. And he uses that as an example of saying, tell me God can't do it. What can't he do? There's an example in your own home that God does the impossible all the time. And in case we still have a hard time understanding this truth, hear Jesus say it. Because Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. Because he is God. He is mighty God. And he has no restrictions. There is nothing that Jesus can't do. Because he has always been God. He was born a child, but he has always been God. I like the way that Micah puts it, from everlasting, and we're going to talk about that in a second. He said he has always been there and he has always been God. And we learn from Paul that he is the person in the Trinity that did the creating. Right? So in the beginning, when God spoke everything into existence, that's Jesus at work. And if you can understand the truth that Jesus created everything that exists from out of nothing, how are you and I going to put limits on him? What can't he do? Yeah, I know that God does the impossible all the time, but that doesn't fix my situation. Well, doesn't it? It might not fix a situation the way you want it to be fixed, and it might not necessarily line up the way that you want it to line up, but God is at work and he can do anything. When I hear the story of Rakin and Ananias talking about Ezra and Ezra's experience, the doctors spoke about what usually happens in that condition. It's probably going to go bad. Either in his passing, or he might be blind, or he might be deaf, but either way, it's probably going to go bad. But what did God do? And what has God done? But let's say it went the other way. Is God any less powerful or any less amazing? No, but he knows what he's doing, right? Because he is wisdom. He knows what he's doing. He is all wise, he is all powerful, and he puts everything in perspective, and that's what we see in Everlasting Father. The way it reads in the Hebrew means that he is the Father of eternity, the Father of eternity. He has no beginning, he has no end. He is from everlasting, and he created all of existence, including eternity itself. And he came to bring us eternal life. Because we're told, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have. He came so that we can have life for eternity. Life as he has it. And that's what paints the big picture. So that no matter what happens, no matter how it goes for us or what our experience is, no matter what direction things go, we can have peace because we have a bigger perspective than what happens this side of eternity. Because life goes far and away above this one. This is where everything comes into place. We can have a total peace because God knows what he's doing. His way is the way to life. He can do whatever he wants. And he's got eternity in mind. Based on all of those things, we can have peace. Forever and eternity are concepts that the world at large doesn't fully believe in. They speak of always and forever in the same terms that they would use maybe science fiction. They believe in the here and the now. They believe that when this life is over, that's it. There's nothing beyond. And if they think that there might be something beyond, they use it and they speak of it in almost like abstract mystical terms that they don't even fully believe in. In fact, most people outside of the realm of God's people believe in always and forever in a way that it's just an idea. They use them as hyperbolic words. Extreme language they don't believe in, but they use them to make a point. But for us, we know eternity and forever are ours to embrace. We can hold on to it because it gives us hope. Not hope in the sense of wishful thinking, but hope in the sense of expectation. We know eternity is coming and we're not tripping. We know eternity is coming and we're okay because we have Jesus. And we know that this is just life leading to greater life. We don't fear life beyond what we see, but we hope and expect in perfect joy and in absolute peace because we understand that eternity is real. And in fact, if anything, this is the time of ideas and that is reality. Because eternity is way lots longer then maybe 70 years, 80, 90. Let's say we live to be 150. Who wants to be 150? I don't know. I'm having a hard time at 40. Well, 42. I shaved off a couple years. I don't know. 100 more years of this. Might tap out. But eternity, that's a truth. And it gives us perspective. He is the Father of eternity, and his eternal life gives us perspective. I love it the way that Paul puts it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 and 18, he says it, and I like it the way it phrases it in the ESV. He says it this way, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." He's not talking about eternity in hyperbolic words, but in reality, saying this is how it goes. And in light of eternity, our entire life, this side of heaven, can be miserable and painful and gut-wrenching, but it is nothing in comparison to the eternal weight of glory. He is Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, and he is the ruler of peace. and everything about him brings peace. Two more things I want you to see before we wrap up this morning. In Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah talks about this future kingdom. And he says this, I love the way that he phrases it. He says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Saying there's going to be a time when he comes and he rules and his kingdom will have no end and everything about him will bring peace. He said, of his rule and his peace, there will be no end. Perfect shalom, completion, wholeness in everything. We look forward to that time, but we say, well, it's a time when he rules, but he doesn't rule now. En contraire, mon frère. I probably butchered that. The French now hate me. At least I think that's French, right? Yeah. Don't think just because we haven't come to his eternal kingdom just yet that he's not on the throne. It breaks my heart when I see a believer so wrapped up into the state and the affairs of this world, like everything's falling apart and there's no hope. Well, if this guy is president, we're doomed. But then if the other guy is president, we're doomed. But these are our only two choices. So what are we going to do? We're just doomed. It's doomed this way. It's doomed that way. It's like, pick your doom. And look at what's happening to Christians. And look at what we're going through in the world. And look at the laws that are being passed. And look at all these things that are happening. And I would suggest to you, look at the king on his throne because he's still there. In Psalm 29, we're told this. Verse 10 and 11. Write it down, memorize it, don't forget it. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood. And the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with shalom, with peace. Can you imagine the chaos of the world during the flood? And while everybody was scrambling and running and crying out or even shaking their fist at God, they didn't understand that that was an act of God's grace. That the world was getting so bad that it was about to be unsavable. So God hit the reset button out of his grace. It was an act of his kindness and his love, but they couldn't see it in the moment. And I'm sure Noah and his family were like, what in the world is going on right now? But even in the flood, God sat on the throne, being God and doing what God does and acting in perfection, in wisdom, in love, in goodness, in kindness, as all-powerful, almighty God. And what does that teach us? That even if we are in the midst of the flood, we as God's people are safe in his hands like Noah and his family. And we can recognize that he's still on the throne. The president can't kick him off the throne. And if anything the world has taught us, it shows us that men can't do this, right? Because God has allowed us to see almost every possible form of government, be it emperors, kings, presidents, dictators, prime ministers, your boss, whatever. There have been systems created by men that are inherently flawed and broken because they're created by men. And there will be a time when theocracy comes and we see God rule and reign in absolute perfection, but don't think he's not on the throne even now, working in his wisdom in his awe-inducing wisdom, in all of his might and power, still accomplishing peace. Well, you might say, I don't feel the peace. It starts with our perspective. Where are you trying to find peace? Are you looking for peace apart from Jesus? Because you won't find it that way. If you want his benefits apart from his person, you can't have it that way. It starts with him. It ends with him. And as John before us, God's word tells us that the path to peace is in Jesus and Jesus alone. In Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, it says this: you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Perfect peace doesn't come when we start looking at the winds and the waves around us. Perfect peace comes when we set our mind and our focus on Jesus. The way it's written in the Hebrew, it's actually really interesting. Perfect peace is shalom, shalom. When it was doubled up like that, it was a way of articulating is complete completeness. Perfect peace comes to those that set their mind on Jesus. And if you lose perspective and shift your focus off of Jesus, you can't find your way to peace. So it starts there. And then it ends with us recognizing that it is possible for us to have peace at all times. Because Jesus said again in John 14, 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, and neither let it be afraid. Do you know why they were afraid and troubled at this time? Because he had just told them, I'm about to be out of here. And where I go, you can't follow. He told them that he was about to be crucified. He told them about what he was going to go through, and they were starting to wig out a little bit. And Jesus said, but I'm leaving you my peace. It hurts and it's hard, and I get it. Jesus gets it. But as he told his disciples, you're tripping now and it's going to get hard, but I'm leaving you my peace. He tells you and to me, I'm leaving you my peace. So if we have the perspective that Jesus has peace, and we have the understanding that we can have peace at all times, how do we find it? By running after it. We're going to wrap it up, but turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. What's that word? I don't know. I need to hear it with more conviction. Everything. How much is everything? Everything is everything. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, the shalom of God, that's not this word, but that's what Paul's talking about. That completeness of God, the peace of God, the shalom of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God, the shalom of God. It comes when we pray. And when our eyes are focused on him, because that's what prayer is about. Putting us in his presence. Reminding us who he is. Reminding us that he's there. When we pray and we recognize that he's there, it's amazing what peace comes to us. Because remember what God said to Joshua? He's like, hey, man, don't be afraid because I'm going with you. What did Jesus say to his disciples? I am with you even to the end of the age. The end of the age is going to get rough. but I'm going to be with you all the way. What are we told in Hebrews? Why are you coveting about the things that you don't have? Hasn't God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you? See, when he's there, we can have peace and lack of fear. We can have peace and we can have peace in the face of fear. We can have peace in the face of trouble. And we can have peace in the face of lack because God is there. Prayer reminds us of that. So I pray that we would be a people who look to Jesus as being our peace, because in his advent, he shows us that peace is found in him, even in the midst of the trouble, because he is everything we need. He is still in control. He is wise, and he shows us the way. He is mighty, and he is the ruler of peace, and everything about him leads us to peace. He is still on the throne. Finally, this is how we're closing. He is yours, if you'll receive him, because unto us a child is born. Unto us the Son was given. If you want his peace, you have to have him. If you have him, you have peace. If you don't have him, you can't have peace. So receive him. And if you have him, set your mind on him. And you will have the peace that trumps understanding. Father, we thank you for your way. We thank you for your wisdom. We thank you, Father, for the way that you guide us and lead us. Thank you for showing us that you are God, the only source of real shalom. Help us to be a people in hot pursuit of you, that we wouldn't be so focused on our way or on our thinking or on our limitations, but that we would understand that you are mighty and all-powerful, that you are in complete control, that you are on the throne, and that our peace isn't about what we feel or what we're going through, but it's about you knowing that our life is in your hands. And we can see through the lens of eternity and have a big picture in mind. Thank you for showing us the path of peace. And I pray that we would be a people who know that we have peace in our hand when we have you, but that we would taste and see that your peace is good, that we would experience it, that we would know that your peace is as real as you are. And Father, if there's anybody here or watching that is yet to receive you, God, that they would right now, that they would cry out to you for forgiveness of sin, that they would have peace with you so that they can have peace from you. Lord, let us be a people of peace, now and forever. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's go ahead and stand. If we're going to be honest, sometimes we need to come alongside each other for some perspective. And if you hear these words and you know that peace can be yours, but you're finding it hard to experience it, well, we're here to pray with you and to pray for you. And so, by all means, come up here and get some prayer. But know that peace is yours if you have Jesus, and hold on to that. Don't let your brain or your feelings tell you otherwise, but let your peace be in him. God bless you.
No place I would rather be, no place I would rather be, no place I would rather be than here in your love, here in your love. No place I would rather be, no place I would rather be, no place I would rather be than here in your love, here in your love. my soul that I can't contain, that I can't control. I want more of you, God. I want more of you, God. Set a fire down in my soul that I can't contain, that I can't control. I want more of you, God. I want more of you, God.
One more time, let's sing. No place I'd rather be.
No place I would rather be. No place I would rather be. No place I would rather be than here in your love, here in your love. No place I would rather be. No place I would rather be. No place I would rather be than here in your love, here in your love. Set a fire down in my soul that I can't contain, that I can't control. I want more of you, God. I want more of you, God. Set a fire down in my soul that I can't contain, that I can't control. I want more of you, God. I want more. I would rather be. No place I'd rather be. No place I would rather be than here in your love, here in your